There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
No matter what we choose to believe, there's no God who condones taking the life of an innocent human being.
Where I think we are in the culture, but also with religious institutions, is that people have stopped hating us, that is to say LGBT people, but they're not yet ready to celebrate us. That's the next big work to do.
Maybe it's something as simple as you whistle while you work.
Just whistle while you work.
Mega churches are a house of cards. Mega churches really are the primary example of what's wrong with evangelicalism, why it's so thin, so insubstantial, so unsatisfying.
Southern Illinois truck drivers, love issues, etc.
Does it make a difference if you're a Christian, you believe in Jesus, you believe Jesus lived and that he suffered and died and rose again from the dead? Does it make a difference whether or not you believe the first chapter of Genesis, all the way back, rewinding all the way to the beginning of the Bible, so far, so distant it seems, not only in time, but also maybe even theologically, from the central teaching of the Christian faith that Jesus lived, suffered, and died, and rose again for a world of sinners? Does it make any difference what you believe about Genesis chapter 1, or whether or not it's true, whether or not it's simply a legend, a useful, maybe meaningful legend told in a more primitive time, meaning something, we're not quite sure. A lot of Christians say, look, it really doesn't make a big difference. Is that true? Is the Genesis chapter 1 account actually true, the way it presents itself as a pretty straightforward narrative of the first week of creation? Welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio on this Monday afternoon, April the 7th. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Joel Heck will join us for the first half hour or so. We're going to be answering that question, is the Genesis 1 creation account actually true? A little bit later, George Conger will be our guest from GetReligion.org. We'll talk about two stories and how they're being covered by the media, the crisis in the Ukraine, and the claim of what's a pretty remarkable claim if it's true. The Blaze is actually claiming that up to a third of the bishops in the Church of England are gay. What the story doesn't do is actually define what that means. What does it mean that they're gay? Does it mean they have homosexual propensities? Does it mean that they have come out? Does it mean they're in same-sex relationships? We'll talk about media coverage of that story. And then Pastor Tom Baker joins us for our weekly Sunday school lesson. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 27, the long account of the passion of Christ, that suffering, that death that we were talking about just a moment ago with Pastor Tom Baker in the second hour of Issues Etc. Feel free to join us for the next 2 hours on this Monday afternoon, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc. Dr. Joel Heck is a regular guest. He's professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, author of the booklet In the Beginning God, Creation from God's Perspective. And he's also written an article in the latest Lutheran Witness magazine titled Bible on Beginnings. Dr. Heck, welcome back.
Thank you very much. It's good to be back with you.
Does it make a difference? What difference does it make, if any, whether or not Genesis chapter 1 is actually true?
Oh, yes, I think it makes a great deal of difference. You are correct in saying that the gospel message is the central teaching of Scripture, and we certainly need to affirm that. A person can be correct on the central teaching and be heading towards heaven and eternal life and still be wrong on a host of other issues, as is the case in almost every person's life. But all of theology is related. It's not like there's a disembodied story of creation unrelated to the history of the world, or a first few chapters of Genesis that are purely legendary material, even though they read like straightforward history. And in fact, I think that if there is no original creation that was a perfect creation, God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. Then there is no fall and no need for a savior. And in fact, some in the atheistic community argue that way in reverse. And they say, Jesus isn't who he claims to be. He didn't really die on the cross for the sins of the world, because there is no such thing as a fall, because there was no such thing as a divine creation at some point in the past, and therefore we can't really trust the scriptures and what they say in those opening chapters of Genesis.
I tend to think very simplistically about these things, but it sounds like what you're saying is, look, if right off the bat, the first thing that the Bible presents to us is essentially a made-up story that's supposed to have some sort of transcendental meaning, but doesn't mean what it presents itself as, which is the simple kind of seven-day chronology, then what am I to make of the rest of the Bible?
Yes, and that's the major first part of the article that I wrote for the Lutheran Witness, and that is that one of the important things is how we approach the scripture and how we understand those teachings in the early chapters. It's very much a problem of interpretation or question of interpretation, what some call hermeneutics. How is it that we take a look at the Bible and what the Bible has to say, and do we read out of the passage or lead out of the passage the meaning that is there, or do we perhaps read into the passage the meaning that we hope to find? And it's my opinion that most of the people, probably the great majority, vast majority of the people that read the opening chapters of Genesis in some sort of a figurative way, have already decided in their minds that the science is settled, that the universe is billions of years old, the earth is billions of years old. And so now we've got to figure out a way to reconcile the early chapters of Genesis, since we're Bible believers, we're Christians, we hold the Bible to be the Word of God, with what we think, and I think it's mistakenly think, that science has shown to be the great age of the earth.
Now, you say that really this is, whether someone thinks it is or not, or understands it to be or not, the connection between how we begin reading the Bible in the beginning is in fact is intimately connected to what we think of the entire Bible, and in particular of the Bible's author. What do you mean?
Well, the Bible's author ultimately is God. He certainly worked through individual people, various authors, both Old Testament and New Testament, but it all goes back to God. The Holy Spirit is the inspirer of Scripture, and so he worked through the people that ended up writing these things down. And we have to come to an understanding of what the Scriptures really are and what we understand about that God who inspired the Scriptures. And is that God himself a perfect God, a sinless God? And if he is a perfect God, would he allow fallible human beings to pen a fallible written record? And I think the answer to that question is no, even though I know that there are those that disagree with me, and maybe a lot of them do. But I think that the most consistent position has a perfect God inspiring human authors to write a flawless or errorless message. Hence our understanding in our church body that the Scriptures are the infallible, the inerrant Word of God.
Not only does the narrative of Genesis chapter 1, as many perplexing ideas as it does present, even to those who firmly believe it, it's not entirely clear why God did things in the order that he did them or what he did. But that first chapter there, not only does it present 7 days in sequence, but later there's a verse, and this is one that you point to in Exodus chapter 20, that seems to affirm that that's how we ought to be reading it. The verse that reads, and it's pretty straightforward to me, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them," sounds like everything, "and rested on the seventh day." And that's actually given in the context of another literal 7 days that God is speaking to his people about, isn't it?
Yes, in Exodus 20, as well as in Exodus 31:17, a parallel passage that I did not cite in the article. In those two chapters, God is comparing the human work week with the original creation week. Consequently, if our work week is to make sense, it needs to be patterned after not billions of years of creation or evolutionary development, but it needs to, our week needs to be compared to another week. And that means that the most sensible way of reading the first chapter of Genesis is in a straightforward account referring to 6 days plus a day of rest. Consequently, since God did it that way, we have that pattern for our 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. Makes the most sense, and not only is that true of Exodus 20 and Exodus 31, but hundreds of references in the Old Testament, as well as more than 100 references in the New Testament to the creation account. All of Scripture, I think, is very, very consistent in pointing to a special divine creation by God, a powerful creation where he simply speaks things into existence, and to a creation that happened in the relatively recent past, thousands of years ago, rather than millions or billions of years ago.
Does the New Testament weigh in on the issue of how we ought to read and whether or not that first chapter of Genesis is in fact true as it reads?
Yes, there are more than 100 passages in the New Testament that talk about creation. Every New Testament author and many major New Testament characters, including Peter, James, and John, the inner circle of disciples, the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary in the history of the Christian church, and even the person of Jesus himself, refer to creation, and there's not even a hint anywhere in any of their mentions of creation that this is something that happened either through evolutionary processes or that happened a long, long, long time ago.
The account itself, with about a minute here before we take a break, what does it present itself as?
The account in Genesis 1 presents itself as history, straightforward history from the mouth of God, probably the one instance in all of Scripture where the Word of God is specifically dictated from God to man. But it presents itself as history, as a chronologically ordered account from the first day through the sixth day and then on into the Sabbath day, the day of rest.
Dr. Joel Heck is our guest on this Monday afternoon, April the 7th. We're answering the question, is the Genesis chapter 1 creation account true? He's professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, author of the booklet In the Beginning, God, Creation from God's Perspective, and author of a Lutheran Witness magazine article titled Bible on Beginnings.
God said so far, so good, son. You passed your
T-shirts, shorts, sun. Get in shape this spring at Arch Fitness of Cottage Hills, Illinois. Arch Fitness offers adult boot camps on weekday evenings and on weekday and Saturday mornings. For more information, check out the Facebook fan page for Arch Fitness or call Kevin Reisick at 618-670-6952. Arch Fitness is located at 127 West MacArthur Drive in Cottage Hills, Illinois. Get A-Fit this spring at Arch Fitness of Cottage Hills, Illinois.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Pilgrim Lutheran, Santa Monica, California. Emmanuel Lutheran, Terre Haute, Indiana. Trinity Lutheran, San Angelo, Texas. Trinity Lutheran and Emmanuel Lutheran, Holloway, Minnesota. St. John Lutheran, Schaumburg, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Pipestone, Minnesota. Real Lutheran Fellowship, Rochester, Minnesota. Living Word Lutheran Church, The Woodlands, Texas. St. James Lutheran, Logansport, Indiana. St. John's Lutheran, State Lake Center, Iowa, and Trinity Lutheran, West Chicago, Illinois. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Monday afternoon. We're answering the question, is Genesis 1, the creation account, in fact, true? Dr. Joel Heck is our guest. He's professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, author of the booklet In the Beginning, God, Creation from God's Perspective, and he's also written an article in the latest Lutheran Witness magazine titled Bible on Beginnings. Before we go on, Dr. Heck, tell us a little bit about this creation conference that's coming up this summer at Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Yes, this is our second annual conference on creation. Concordia University, Wisconsin is the host. The conference dates are June 30 to July 1, which is a Monday noon to Wednesday noon, and our theme or topic is the origin of life. We're subtitling it The Improbability of Chance, Mutation, and Natural Selection. So this conference is going to bring in a couple of keynote speakers and have some other plenary speakers and workshops that's going to deal with the difficulty of Darwinian evolution and explaining how we got here in the first place. So the cost is relatively minimal. There's a $55 registration fee, which includes the main noon meal on Tuesday, and there is additional cost for additional meals that people would like to purchase or housing. But we have a web page that's available to people if they want more detailed information or aren't able to write down quickly what I'm talking about. People will go to the website societyofcreation.org and take that all as one word, societyofcreation.org, and click on the conferences link. It will, at the top of the page, talk about the upcoming conference in late June, early July. And as you scroll down, you'll see information from last year's conference that also took place at Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Folks, you can find out more about the origin of life, the improbability of chance mutation and natural selection. It's July the 2nd at Concordia University, Wisconsin. You can find out about it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Heck, we were talking before the break about how the Genesis account in chapter 1 presents itself. It's often asserted, and I think a lot of people who are unfamiliar with the terms and the categories here simply say, well, that sounds plausible. The Genesis chapter 1 is, in fact, kind of a long poem, and that it's as poetry, like much of Western poetry, not intended to be taken literally, certainly not as a sequence of seven regular days. How do you respond to that?
Well, first of all, I respond by saying, why is it that the word day is the only word in that chapter that's understood figuratively by those who dispute a straightforward reading of Genesis 1? Pretty much every other word in that chapter is understood in its natural sense, but it's only the word day. And what are the indications in the text that that word itself ought to be understood in some sort of a figurative sense? There really aren't reasons for adopting that position, and people have come to that position because of their preconception, at least I think for the most part, because of their preconception that the universe has to be billions of years old. So that's one of the major problems I have with that understanding.
If you actually compare the Genesis account to the looking for the features of Hebrew poetry, do you find them there?
You do find them in the announcement of the creation of Adam and Eve, male and female. I believe it's in verse 27. That's poetry. But the rest of the chapter doesn't have the typical Hebrew characteristics of poetry. In fact, the fact that we have one verse of poetry in that chapter shows that the author knew the difference between prose and poetry and used poetry late in the chapter, but didn't use it anywhere throughout the rest of the chapter. And we need to make sure that we don't confuse a repetitive kind of style with poetry. It's not parallelism to say there is evening and morning, day one, day two, day three, and so on, because we all as individuals have certain routines that we do in the same way, and so the fact that I shave every morning doesn't mean my act of shaving is figurative or poetic. Likewise, because the 6 days of creation mention evening and morning or mention the particular thing that God either spoke into existence or shaped into its particular form, that the fact that that's mentioned every day doesn't mean that therefore those things are to be understood figuratively.
Do we kind of in the end come back to a kind of a simple conundrum for those who want to deviate from the plain and simple reading of the Genesis 1 text? And that is the question that often is never asked or answered. What about what you read there in Genesis chapter 1? What about it is too difficult for God? If God is God, what in there is beyond his ability?
Certainly nothing is incapable. God is incapable of nothing that's described in that chapter. He certainly can do it. And that's why I think that the major reason for reading this as other than straightforward history is a desire to make the Bible coincide with the majority viewpoint in the secular scientific world. And I think that's putting the cart before the horse. I described earlier the difference between leading out of the text the meaning that's there, and the fancy word we use for that is exegesis. We talk about exegetical theology versus reading into the text the meaning that we want to find there. And a good biblical student is interested in finding out what God actually has to say without bringing preconceptions to the text. And I'm afraid that most of the time people bring to their preconceptions to the text and find in the text what they want to find rather than leading out of the text the meaning that's really there.
How much of it do you think, and we can't assign individual motives here, but I think we can make a general observation. How much of it do you think is simply driven by kind of the force of gravity in the culture, in education, in science education, that says to someone, if you buy into this old primitive notion that God made the world in 6 days, you're anti-science, you're uneducated, you're some kind of a bumpkin?
There certainly is a strong cultural pressure to buy into the majority point of view, and we've seen that in other issues in our culture recently. And I think it the nail was really hit on the head by Nancy Percy when she wrote her book Saving Leonardo, and she talked about the two levels of knowledge that the philosophers Kant and Hume convinced the Western civilization were true. We've got a type of knowledge that's objective and clear that comes from the sciences and mathematics, and then we've got that's factual. But we have another type of knowledge that comes from religion and aesthetics that's subjective. And so we have the kind of knowledge that we can really, really trust because it comes from objective science and hard experimentation and so on, and then the other kind of knowledge that we're really suspicious about because there are all kinds of different opinions and human beings are subjective and flawed, and that comes from art and religion and aesthetics. And I think that's a false dichotomy. It seems to me the more way of denigrating the authority of the Word of God and ultimately the authority of God by setting up what some have called the fact-value split. And I personally reject that. I think the Bible is full of facts, a lot of values too, but all of the values and beliefs that I hold based on Scripture are rooted in fact, they're rooted in history, some of them supported by archaeology, but especially by the plain and clear words of Scripture itself.
So I want to delve into that just a little bit. Someone who says, well, look, I know what it says in Genesis, but what it's trying to convey is this truth. It's doing it in this kind of what it does appear to be a straightforward narrative, but we got to understand it's trying to convey a higher truth, a transcendent truth. It's not trying to convey the facts of the matter. Is that an example of what you're talking about?
Yes, it's trying to set up a false dichotomy to say that the conclusions we draw from a text are independent of the words themselves is a bit of a dichotomy, and people do that all the time, not only in the fact-value split, but also in the attempt to say that there are two books, really. There is the book of God, the Word of God, and then there's the book of nature, and each have their own authority in their special areas, so we have to trust the book of nature and what we learn from science to tell us about scientific things, the world we live in, and then we can trust the book of God to talk about theological sorts of things. And I really don't find that distinction in the scriptures themselves. The Bible itself is full of science, geography, anthropology, astronomy, hydrology, and almost every subject under the sun, sociology, urban planning, et cetera, et cetera. And I think the Bible speaks authoritatively in those areas, not just when it comes to our own spiritual lives, our personal salvation, and our ethical behavior.
How is that false dichotomy you just described that essentially says, well, the book of science, if you will, is authoritative in its realm, and that realm is going to be where things came from and what the world around us really is and its origins, and then the book of God will instruct us in theological matters. How is that false dichotomy any different than a higher critical approach to the Bible?
I think that both approaches have something in common, and that is that they're uncomfortable with the actual words of God that have certain demands on people's lives, and they like to get out from under that. They like a sense of personal autonomy, not being accountable to God who sees everything I do, and so they set that up as a way of avoiding the clear words of Scripture. A friend of mine says that science is objective, scientists are not. And even though people often refer to theologians and say you've got competing theologians who have different points of view all over the place, and so we need to trust science, reality is that scientists have their biases and their preferences. And scientists themselves aren't objective, but they speak from the preconvictions, the presuppositions that they have, and flavor. They can look at the exact same evidence that a creationist looks at and arrive at a very, very different conclusion because of their personal commitments and presuppositions.
Dr. Joel Heck is our guest. It's Monday afternoon, April the 7th. We're answering the question, is the Genesis 1 creation account true? I invite your questions and your comments, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc.
It was the day after Christmas in 1538 when family and friends who were gathered around Luther's table heard him say, "There is no finer gift that a parent can give to a child than an education in the liberal arts." For over 100 years, St. Paul's Lutheran School in Brookfield, Illinois, has been emphasizing the six chief parts and the seven liberal arts, providing classical education in the Lutheran tradition. Visit our website at spbrookfield.org or call 708-485-0650.
Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues, etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org.
Check out the updated showroom at Vallo Floor Coverings, 1009 Plummer Drive in Edwardsville. Vallo's offers free in-home measurement, interior design consultation, and experienced installation. Celebrating 50 years of trusted experience. Vallo Floor Coverings, 1009 Plummer Drive in Edwardsville, 618-656-7788 or vallofloor.com.
Does your church need a backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
There's a reason to be a believer in doctrine who sees that doctrine as having a practice.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk of Worldview Everlasting talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues, Etc., Making the Case Conference.
And that these things aren't against each other, but that my religion as a Christian is highly spiritual, and my spirituality as a Christian is highly religious, and this is the best of both worlds.
You can meet and hear Pastor Jonathan Fisk making the case for being spiritual and religious Friday, June the 13th and Saturday, June 14th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, look for the Making the Case logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call Craig at 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 13th and 14th in Collinsville, Illinois. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Joel Heck is our guest. We're answering the question, is the Genesis 1 creation account true? Dr. Heck, I want to go back to something that you said earlier in our conversation, explore it a little more deeply if we could. You say, and this is just absolutely necessary in my thinking for approaching this question of Genesis 1 in the right way. You say that the primary question is, how does the rest of the Bible read the creation account? How does the rest of the Bible explain the creation account? Is there even a hint anywhere in all of Scripture that we should be reading this Genesis account as a veiled reference to a 13.8 billion year old universe?
None whatsoever. In fact, I would invite the listening audience, if there are some who disagree with me on that topic, to find some passage somewhere in the Scriptures that clearly point to an ancient universe. It doesn't appear either in Old Testament or New Testament, and it won't do to suggest that, well, the writers of Scripture really didn't understand modern cosmology. Of course they didn't. On the other hand, the one who inspired those writers is the one who created all of the cosmos, the entire universe. So he knew a little bit about how things began, and he actually told us. So I prefer to trust the record of the one who was there and who actually did it than the interpretations of people living thousands of years after those events and are telling us from their perspective, and I think a fairly biased perspective, how they think it actually happened.
One of the verses that's often tossed out as evidence for the fact that this can't be an account of seven regular days, it must be at least somewhat longer, is, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. What do you make of that objection?
Yes, that comes from, I believe, 1 Peter. That's talking about time. It's not talking about creation. It's saying that God is eternal. God's outside of time. For God, the passage of a day or the passage of 1,000 years, it doesn't matter for an eternal God who exists outside of time. But it's not giving us a clue to the interpretation of Genesis 1 that each day stands for 1,000 years. And even if we opted for that, we'd still only have 6,000 years for the creation week, and that's certainly not enough to harmonize with the billions of years that the earth is supposed to have been in existence.
Now, one of the things I've kind of recently, as I've mulled over this myself, recently said is, well, look, let's just concede the argument for a little bit. Just for the sake of argument, let's concede that a day is like 1,000 years. That gets you to 6,000 years. That's not enough time in the evolution. That's not even a fraction, a minuscule fraction of enough time to do what the evolutionists say must be done, that Genesis says was done in 7 days.
Jehovah's Witnesses think that. They've taught some of their writings that the 6 days do stand for 6,000 years, and there are 6,000 years of human history between creation and the second coming of Christ, and they've written to that effect in some of their writings. And that's the reason why they have slipped into this whole idea of date setting, projecting a particular date when the second coming of Christ will occur, and it's gotten them into all kinds of trouble. And so they backed off on that a little bit, but they're now saying that, well, we don't know exactly when those 6,000 years started. We don't know how soon after the fall of Adam and Eve, or after the creation, the fall of Adam and Eve took place, so it's anytime soon. But it gets you into some difficult spots when you make that correlation between a day and 1,000 years. And as you say, it doesn't get us anywhere close to the millions of years, billions of years that the Earth is supposed to have existed.
Is part of the problem for those who want to tinker with the first creation, the second creation, that is, or in fact, the new creation, the one that is coming with a new heaven and a new earth? Are the two related to one another? Can you mess with one without in some way calling into question the second?
Well, I think you can't. The two are related, and there's actually another creation in between, if you will, because Paul tells the Corinthians that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation or a new creature. So there is that recreation that we know as redemption or conversion or regeneration. And Paul uses that kind of language because he's echoing the original creation and saying God is doing something new, but something that is very powerfully creative, and he's going to do that on the last day when he makes a new heavens and a new earth. So they are related, and it's from beginning to end. Anybody that doubts that ought to read the first three chapters of Genesis in parallel with the last three chapters of Revelation, and he or she will notice a lot of similarities between the two. So it's like those six chapters are two bookends on the scriptures, as though, amazingly, God actually planned it that way. How about that? The Holy Spirit plans the introduction and the conclusion, the prologue and the epilogue, and it makes a good deal of sense.
One of the things that you mentioned earlier was the connection between Genesis chapter 1 and the following two chapters, namely the retelling of the creation of man, but in particular, the fall of man. Can you separate those three chapters from one another without doing violence, not only to the creation, but also to the fall, the count of fall? What I've noticed is a lot of old earth creationists, the kind of halfway house between evolution and creation, they want to reread the first two chapters, but they don't want the third chapter, they don't want the fall into sin to be messed with. They're willing to call that history in some sense.
Yes, it all depends on where you want to draw the line. Some say the first 11 chapters are primeval history and can't be taken in a straightforward way. Some say the first two chapters or the first one chapter. I don't know where you draw the line or why you do that. We have no divisions in the text, no clues either in the Hebrew manuscripts or in the text itself to suggest we're moving from one type of literature to another, from figurative or mythological language now in chapter 3 to something much more historical. So I don't see that in Scripture anywhere, and I don't think the rest of the Old Testament or the New Testament offers that kind of a division or a dichotomy either.
What about attempts to pit chapter 1 against chapter 2, saying, well, look, we really got two creation accounts, and they don't agree with one another, so that immediately calls into question the first chapter.
If you approach the two chapters of Genesis with the assumption that the Bible contradicts itself, you can find some differences between the two chapters. But if you approach the two chapters with a high amount of respect for the Word of God, which is what I put in the first couple of chapters of my article, you find that those two chapters are harmonious. They do not contradict one another. And some of your presuppositions will actually determine, if you're a translator of the Hebrew, how you end up with your Hebrew translation. and how you translate the past tenses of the Hebrew verbs. I think the 1984 edition of the New International Version, for instance, does it accurately. And likewise, the new ESV is on target with the way it translates the two chapters. And chapter one is simply the panoramic view of how things happened chronologically, and chapter two is taking a focus, a zoom lens on the specific nature in which the creation of Adam and Eve took place and how that fit into the total picture, and gave us a theology of marriage, for instance, as well as other kinds of theologies.
So someone who says, well, look, in Genesis chapter 1, you have the plants coming forth, and sometime before day 4, but man isn't created until day 6, and yet in Genesis chapter 2, you have the plants coming forth on the same day man was created. You're saying that's not how 2 is intended to be read?
Yeah, you should read the verb had planted instead of planted, as though it's something that was done in the past. And the Hebrew verb is a preterite or a past tense, and it doesn't distinguish between the past tense and what we might call the pluperfect tense, whether he planted or had planted. Either one is a legitimate translation of the Hebrew verb to plant, and so that's why I say it depends upon the attitude that one brings to the Hebrew text. If one wants to show that the two chapters are harmonious, one translates it easily in a way to show that that harmony exists. And if one has the presupposition that there are mistakes in the Bible and contradictions, then one translates it in a way to make it look as though there are two different creation accounts.
Are there any real problems in the text itself, not with some presuppositions that someone may import from outside, but in the text itself, to read as continuous history, a straightforward narrative, Genesis chapter 1 all the way to the end of the book and beyond?
No real problems. Some people have problem with the idea of a serpent speaking. I don't have a problem with that. It's a far easier miracle than the more than a dozen miracles that appear in the Genesis 1 account. So there aren't any insurmountable obstacles. There are minor questions that people raise. But the second chapter is just as much straightforward history as the first or the third.
Finally, then, how do we know that Genesis chapter 1, that creation account, is in fact true?
In a number of ways. Its account, its consistency with the rest of Scripture, with our understanding of the God who gave that Scripture, as well as the God who made the creation, and also by virtue of our understanding of the Redeemer himself, the one who said the Scriptures cannot be broken in John 10, verse 35, and who himself referred to Adam and Eve being created being made at the beginning of creation. So the testimony of Jesus himself, I think, is extremely powerful on this subject.
Dr. Joel Heck is professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas. He's author of the booklet, In the Beginning, God, Creation from God's Perspective. He has also written an article in the latest Lutheran Witness magazine titled Bible on Beginnings. Dr. Heck, thank you very much for being our guest.
It's my pleasure.
When we come back, we're going to spend some time with you, our listeners, a little bit from the Issues Etc. comment line. That's a line that we leave open for our listeners 24/7 to take your questions, comments, show criticisms, show suggestions. The number, if you'd like to call anytime, the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382, 618-223-8382. And when we come back, we'll respond to a couple of your comments from the Issues Etc. comment line.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well, who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's Word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all.
Streaming 24/7 sacred music and talk stations from a 500-square-foot office in Collinsville, Illinois, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Christ at the Center, the Justification of the Ungodly, a Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, the Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org.